In a world where negativity dominates headlines, it's easy to feel overwhelmed. News outlets strategically know that bad news often captures our attention. But amidst this barrage of negativity, there's a message of hope that has the potential to powerfully and personally transform the human heart. This Sunday, we will closely examine the opening words of Mark's Gospel in our series, Like No Other. Mark wastes no time in headlining how the person and purpose of Jesus Christ is the greatest news this world has ever seen. Through an uncommon messenger and an unforgettable interaction, we're introduced to this hope at an event we're all familiar with but may not fully understand. The inauguration of Jesus' ministry invites us to shift our focus from the bombardment of bad news and embrace the greatest news of all time. You won't want to miss it.
Well, good morning, Island Christian Church. Happy Sunday. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, if we haven't met. And you know, I came across something this past week, a realization, if you will. Every single day, we hear news from a variety of sources. You know, we watch the news. We may read about the news on our phones or newspaper. We hear breaking news. We hear headline news. We hear 24-hour news. And usually, the news we hear is bad news. In fact, I once read a statistic that 90% of all news is negative. I thought, no, that can't be true. Do my own investigation. So this past week, I decided to get some newspapers, look through them. First picked up the Wall Street Journal and started counting the front page articles. Discovered 5 out of the 7 articles were negative. Hopped over to the New York Times. 6 out of the 7 articles were negative. Went to USA Today. 3 out of the 3 on the front page, 2 out of the 3 were negative. So I thought, okay, well, let's give old Newsday a try. 7 out of the 7, Newsday, Tuesday night, was negative. So that got me wondering why. Why in the world are we so enamored by negative news? And I found this little insider's tidbit from Industry Week, and I quote, "Bad news is more likely to attract a casual reader's eye than good news. It's a secret journalists have known for years, that bad news gets more attention than good news, meaning more people are likely to read a story if the headline implies something rotten than something wonderful." Goes on to explain that the article itself might actually be a good report. It's actually good news, but the journalist will take some bad aspect of the good report and move it forward specifically to get the reader's attention. Because we are attracted to bad news. Now, we're in a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. The series is called Like No Other. And Mark the Evangelist headlines his account on the life of Jesus. His lead story is not bad news, it's good news. We have bad news every day, and he is here to say that God has some great news. God has awesome news. In fact, it's the best news the world has ever seen. And it's seen, it's headlined, it's revealed in one little word, the word gospel. The word gospel. Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel literally means good news. Good news, the Greek word, is where we get the word evangelical from, or evangelism, good news. Now, in ancient times, emperors of Rome would give a gospel. That is, they would have a herald who would proclaim favorable news about the emperor. Then the message a herald would give would be called a gospel. So, kind of picture it, you're in Rome, and out comes a herald in the middle of the street. And he says, man, good news, the emperor's wife had a son. Good news. The heir has come of age. Good news, a new king has ascended to the throne. They were statements that were favorable about the emperor, and they gave good news, or gospel, is what its original context was. In fact, our English word gospel is derived from the old Anglo-Saxon word Godspell. It's a compound word. Two words, Godspell, literally means good story. Now, but I don't know about you, but I like that. That God's story is a good story. Now, some of you hearing this morning may say, you know, I've heard the gospel before. I've heard of Jesus before. Now, why do I need to hear this good news? I'm actually really glad you asked. It's because you don't really know the bad news yet. And when you hear the bad news, it makes the good news even more attractive. You'll love the good news. In fact, I guarantee once you understand the good news, your life will be changed. We're going to see that for the next several weeks in the book of Mark, where the headline is, there is good news in Jesus' good story. So if you brought a Bible this morning, go ahead and grab it or open that phone. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Mark 1, we're just going to start from that very first verse of the gospel account of Mark, verses 1 through 11 this morning. In it, Mark says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now I want to look at Mark's headline story with you this morning. In particular, Mark gives us three movements of his headline story. Three movements. We see an uncommon introduction. We see an unforgettable interaction and an undeniable invitation. So first off, I want to look at the uncommon introduction. Jesus' life and ministry was marked by unusual people he surrounded himself with, unusual associates. And one of those associates was John the Baptist, called the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, to get the fullest picture we can of Jesus and John, I want to pair, or at least allude to, other passages to help us understand what's actually taking place in these short verses. Now, John is called the Baptist. And though technically he's from southern Judea, we could call him a southern Baptist. But that's not really what he was about. He had his own style. He was unique. He was unusual. First of all, he was uncommon because of his upbringing. John was a PK, a pastor's kid, a priest's kid. His father and mother were direct descendants of Aaron, which made John eligible for the priesthood, which under normal conditions, circumstances, would mean that at 20 years of age, he would be drafted into the service of the temple in continuation of that ministry. That means he no doubt felt special pressure on his life to perform. But not only that, John was the cousin of Jesus. We know that their moms were related in some capacity. Some traditions understood John as Jesus' actual cousin. And so they no doubt grew up knowing each other, playing with each other, going over to each other's house. Not only was John Jesus' cousin, but John is the very first meeting that Jesus had with anybody as he started his public ministry. We read of no words passing from the lips of Jesus at all, except when he's 12, until he's face to face with John the Baptist. Now, John had an interesting birth. His dad, Zechariah, is in the temple one day. He's ministering as a priest. He goes into the holy place where they burn incense, and he performs his ministry, and then this angel kind of shows up out of the blue. He says, hey, don't be afraid. Your wife, Elizabeth, she's old, but she's going to bear a son. She's going to have a baby. You're going to name that baby John. And the angel actually tells the dad, Zechariah, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And so he kind of had this supernatural kind of birth, this unusual kind of birth, but rather than becoming a celebrity, John became a recluse. He lived in seclusion for probably 10 years. Listen to how the scripture puts it. It says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And as we said, under normal conditions, John would have become a priest in the temple, but God had different plans in store for him. And it actually changed the direction of his life so that he would become a voice crying out in the wilderness. He spent a lot of time in the desert, learning to hear God's voice in seclusion as he's being readied for ministry. Now, you may have plans for your life. They're all mapped out. Man, you know exactly what you want out of life. You feel like you've gotten direction. You're planned. It's plotted out. You know you're going to go to college. You know you're going to graduate. You know exactly what you're going to do, this and that. Don't be surprised if God changes your direction. Out from underneath you. You may have plans, but God may have different plans. You may have plans for your children, but God may have different plans for your children. And part of that plan may even be a time of seclusion. Part of that plan might even be a time of wilderness preparation. And change the direction of your life entirely. I remember when I was a new believer in Jesus, I was convinced that God was calling me to dentistry. Because I knew the money and the hours was how I was going to glorify God. He was going to give me those blessings. And yet, he quickly changed the direction of my life. So John became a minister, a prophet out in the desert. Now, he's not your ordinary minister. He's not your ordinary prophet. We read, as Mark introduces him to us this morning, he introduces him with a quote. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." He's quoting Isaiah 40, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness." Now, ancient times, when a king was going to arrive to a city or country, he would actually send a herald before him, not only proclaiming that he's coming, but he'd send him to prepare the roads of his coming. And so he'd start making preparations for his arrival. He'd start clearing out the debris, start patching up holes in the road. He'd start straightening out these crooked paths and just proclaim all along, "The king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming." And this was John's ministry. But in his case, he's applying it spiritually. It's not a road for your feet. It's a roadway to your heart. He's talking about repentance, to clear the obstacles out of men's heart, to rid them of sin, so that they're ready to meet the Messiah. And his very first sermon that he ever preached is recorded to us in Luke 3. And you might actually be shocked at his words. He did not preach milky, sloppy sermons. In fact, they even offended some people. And I'm sure they were not designed specifically to raise self-esteem. And yet, so many people kept coming to him. In fact, we're told in Mark, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Now, this is the spiritual hub of Judaism at the time, and they're leaving that center to come hear this guy. And this goes to show us that people appreciate it when you level with them. They don't necessarily want pats on the back or their ego to be stroked, although some certainly do. But in my experience, the vast majority of people actually respect it when you're straight with them. Yeah. When you get down to the nuts and bolts of what it's really about, like John did with them. There's actually a famous story of the philosopher David Hume. David Hume, some of us might be familiar with that. He was a skeptical deist, certainly not a Christian. And he traveled up to 20 miles a day on horseback to hear the preaching of George Whitefield. And one day somebody spotted David Hume in the city of London, and he asked what he's doing, and he said, "Well, I've come to hear George Whitefield speak." They said, "What? But you don't believe what he believes." He said, "No, I don't believe what he preaches, but he believes what he preaches, and I want to hear what he has to say." Spurgeon once said, "Set a man on fire, and people will come to watch him burn." And so here's John. He's set on fire in the wilderness, and people are coming from all Judea. They're leaving the spiritual city of the religion of that time to watch him burn. Now, this is actually one of his sermons. We're told in Luke 3, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, John the Baptist preached hard messages. He probably would not have a TED Talk in today's culture. But the crux of his message was this: if you're a believer, prove it. I'm not saying you're saved by works, but if you know God, if you follow God, let the fruit be shown in your life. However, if you look close, John did not preach a purely negative message. There's an element of hope in there that's actually easy to miss. On the one hand, he's saying, man, y'all a brood of vipers. Y'all slithery snakes. Prove that you know God. And yet on the other side, he says with this gleam of hope, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And John was aware of this approaching crisis. A person is coming. The Messiah. And though he'd preach, get right, he'd also say, somebody mightier than I is coming. There's hope to be realized. Now, there are some people in church who try and emulate John the Baptist. They love denouncing sins, and they fail miserably because there's never any hope in what they say. They just love to denounce. They have the gift of condemnation. They're like the gospel Gestapos. But they are not like John. John certainly did call out sin, but he said there's someone coming. There's someone coming who will take care in his judgment. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that, friends, is our introduction to the greatest news this world has ever seen. But Mark doesn't stop there. He actually moves to this unforgettable interaction. We're told in Mark 1:9, it's actually easy to gloss over. But as we approach it, I hope you discover this, that the amazing things about John's relation with Jesus is that it was a process of understanding who Jesus was. What I mean is John did not know fully who Jesus was. He didn't know it when they were kids. He didn't know it when he baptized them. It wasn't until later that he understood the full impact of who Jesus Christ was. And I would venture to say that our relationship with Jesus is the exact same. Right? It's a process. You come to know the Lord. You're first born again. You have a certain idea. Man, Jesus loves me. I'm forgiven. He saved me from my sin. This is a great life. I'm forgiven. But then it takes a while to know the ramifications of that new relationship. We're all growing. But check this out in verse 9. Mark says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is a special day for Jesus. It was the day of his public ministry inauguration. He's been in seclusion for 30 years, and now he emerges on the scene, kind of signifying that by a baptism. Now, let's talk about baptism for a second. Baptism did not originate with Christianity. It started in Judaism. Judaism, if you wanted to come and worship, you had to go through the Levitical washings. And though these were often repeated washings, you'd go in, you'd wash your head, you'd wash your hands, you'd wash your feet, and you had to do that in order to come in for worship, to be ceremonially cleansed. Sometimes you'd even have to dip in a pool of water, then boom, you're ready to go worship. The difference is that Jewish washings were elaborate and repeated. John's washing was a one-time baptism. Now that's significant because the only other time baptism, or the only other baptism Jews had, was for Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. It was a special initiatory rite. In other words, it was for outsiders who want to become insiders to celebrate or to worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So for Jews to be baptized by John, they were making this statement, I don't belong. I'm an outsider. I'm not naturally part of this. And the truth is, it doesn't matter what race you're from, what background you have, who your relatives are, what religion you grew up in as a kid, that doesn't cut it. You must repent. Turn away from your sins and turn towards Christ. That's what this baptism meant. It was a baptism unto the remission of sins, which raises the question, why did Jesus come to be baptized? If you're renouncing sin, why did Jesus show up? And though Mark tells us what they did, Matthew tells us what they said. Matthew 3, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. No doubt, John immediately recognized Jesus coming to him, not just a member of the family, but as the Messiah who was long promised. So when he sees Jesus come to be baptized, he's saying, no. In fact, in the Greek, it's this continual emphatic language. He's saying, no, I can't permit this. Because John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's renouncing sin. John says, what in the world do you have to renounce? You're the King of Kings. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to change the world. You're the great lawgiver. You're the great life giver. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus' answer is very revealing. And I think it's amazing to stop and think that these are the very first words Jesus ever spoke as an adult that's recorded in Scripture. One sentence. Let it be so now. Sorry. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of Jesus by John was a sign of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was prophesied by John. John's baptism was was for the remission of sins. If the Messiah was to come, he was to deal with the sin issue. He must identify with his people. This baptism was one of identification. Jesus here is taking his place among sinners. It's what he came to do. He's the friend of sinners, not in sin, but for sin. Paul writes it this way in Romans 8:3. He says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Huge reversal. But that's not the end of this interaction. Now, we're going to miss something entirely if we just read the one account. The best way to get the flow of John and Jesus' meeting is to recall all four accounts, read them at once, which we can't do this morning, but here's essentially what happens. Jesus comes to get baptized. Jesus, at this point in the baptism, after he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. We all know or are familiar with that. He fasts, devil comes and tempts him. 6 weeks after his baptism, 40 days later, he emerges back on the scene. And we read about it in John 1. After 6 weeks in the desert, after his baptism, he comes back to the Jordan River, the exact same place where John the Baptist is baptizing. And this time, John sees Jesus coming, and look what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I want you to follow closely with my logic. Until this point, John the Baptist saw Jesus as the Messiah, as the great king, as the conquering one, the one who would bring justice to all the world. It was a typical Jewish view of the Messiah. But John said nothing up to this point about Jesus taking the sin of the world. 6 weeks after his baptism, after the heavens are torn open, after the Spirit descends, he sees Jesus again. And he says, look, it's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. Now, let me suggest a possible scenario of what happened. This is what I think happened. John had been proclaiming, the Messiah is coming. He's going to judge sin. The axe is laid to the tree. He's going to purge the threshing floor. Then Jesus came to be baptized. And he's like, no, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Jesus says, hey, we need to do this to fulfill righteousness. He baptizes him. Heaven's open. Spirit comes down. Father says, it's my beloved son. No doubt that night, John went home thinking, huh, now what was that about? And then over the course of these 6 weeks, those 40 days, perhaps he opened up the book of Isaiah again. And perhaps he goes back to Isaiah 40, which he quoted here, and he reads, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Goes a little bit further to Isaiah 42 and says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. John begins to think, that's what I saw. that Spirit coming down like a dove. That's what I saw. And then he goes a little bit further to Isaiah 53. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it dawned on him. The Messiah is not going to come like I thought, with pomp and glory, sweeping people immediate way in judgment. Rather, he's going to come and bear the sins of the world. So when he sees Jesus 40 days later, 6 weeks later, he comes to him, he says, look, the Lamb of God is going to take away the sins of the world. Now you might be a little puzzled and asking, Colby, why is this so important? And this is why. John the Baptist stands at the brink of the Old Testament and the New. In the one sense, on the one hand, he's holding the Old Testament. And on the other, he has the New Testament. And John fuses them together into one. And when he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, every Jew standing there would know that he was suggesting a sacrifice. They remember that there were lambs given in sacrifice in the temple. They thought back to Yom Kippur, where the lamb would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation. Perhaps they even thought about Abraham. In fact, do you know where the very first time the word lamb is used in the Bible? It's when Isaac said, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The first time the word lamb is used in the Old Testament, it's a question. Where's the lamb? The first time the word lamb is used in the New Testament, it's an answer. Question, where's the lamb? New Testament, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only that, do you know where the first time the word love comes in the Bible? Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Where is the very first time we see the word love in the New Testament? Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3. Voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. Where the Old Testament suggests, the New Testament shouts. Where the Old Testament hints, the New Testament highlights. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, in one little sentence spoken by Jesus at his baptism changed the entire outlook of the Bible for John the Baptist. It changed his entire life. It's as if Jesus was saying in this little sentence, look, John, baptize me. It's going to fulfill all righteousness. Yes, you denounce sin. It needs to be denounced, but John, it will never cure it. Righteousness needs to be fulfilled so sin can be cured. And did you catch what actually happens when Jesus is baptized? Mark writes, he comes out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Heaven was not just opened, it was torn open. It's the exact same word used to describe what happened to the curtain in the temple when Jesus died on the cross. And the curtain of the temple was torn into the exact same word. It's almost as if there's violence and anticipation and excitement here, where God is saying, I don't want this distance anymore. I'm crossing the line for you. You can never rise up to my perfection. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to send my son down to take on your sin so you can have his righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit launches onto Jesus in the form of what? A dove. A dove. Now, depending on where you read, doves are typically seen as a sign of purity or peace, because that's often what they're symbolized as, but not in a Jewish mind. In a Jewish mind, the dove was a symbol of one thing and one thing alone, sacrifice. And it was the sacrifice for those who are poor. Leviticus says, anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves to the Lord as a penalty for their sin. One for sin offering, other for burnt offering. The rich brings lambs and bulls. If you can't afford them, then you bring a dove. It was a symbol of sacrifice. And this was a message to John and everybody else that this Messiah, who would one day judge the world finally, would intermediately first come to eradicate sin, to wash it away, to deal with it. That this Messiah is God's sacrifice for all classes of society. Not just the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees, not just the rich, not just the good, all the way down to the poorest of the poor and the worst of the worst. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which proposes to you and I this morning an undeniable invitation. An undeniable invitation. John, different John, writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The world. God loves the world. Jesus came to deal with the sins of the world, not just the sins of America, not just the sins of the Republicans, not just the sins of the Democrats. He loves the world. It's a message for the world. Now, if you have a disease, lung disease, heart disease, there's medicine for that. Listen, it's important. It's true that if you have a heart disease, the same medicine will work for you whether you live in America, Argentina, Africa, or Asia. It's not like, well, medicine works here, but not over there. No. It'll work. It's called science. It's a universal cure. If somebody has the same disease in a different part of the world, it works. The same is true of the gospel. The cure for sin is universally the same. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The world has many religions, but there's only one gospel. And it's God's Godspell, the good story of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Friends, this is God's newspaper. And in God's newspaper, he's got good news. It's good news for a couple of reasons. First, it tells you, number one, that God is there and God is knowable. And it tells you, number two, that you can know him through the saving work of his unique son who is fully human so he could feel the pain on the cross and yet fully God so he could save you. Amen. And my question to you this morning is this. Has the gospel come to you like the good news that it is? Has the gospel come to you like the good news it actually is? Has the gospel come to you like that? What I mean is that, can you honestly say at this moment, this day, that this is the best news you've ever heard? Because I don't see a lot of Christians living like that. Their team won, that's the best news they've ever heard. Their presidential candidate won, that's the best news they've ever heard. For someone that all they can do is help you on earth, but has no ability to help you in eternity. Friends, what Jesus Christ has done is he died on a cross. He rose from the grave. He gives you eternal life. He sits on a throne. He's ready to invade your circumstances. He can answer your prayers. He can deliver you out of bondage. You mean to tell me that a team in Kansas City or a political candidate can get more attention down here than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords up there? Is the gospel the best news you've ever heard? Because if not, it could be that you are simply making a profession of faith, but there's no possession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a religious thing. It's not a weekend thing. It's not a cultural thing. But friends, it is a personal thing. The gospel is highly personal. Now we're going to move into a time of communion, but I'm going to pray for us. And I want to challenge us. Has the gospel touched me? Like the fact, the reality that it is the best news of all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We worship you. We celebrate you, God. We sing praises to you. God, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. We thank you for this news that affects us, that changes us, that sends us forth. God, I pray that we would never grow weary in celebrating your news. That the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, took our sin and rose from that grave so we can have life. Life in the fullest. We praise you, Jesus, ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.